This morning's message is sandwiched in between the baptisms we just did and the Lord's Supper we'll take together in a few moments. I thought that since we're doing both of the ordinances this morning, and since the entire really storyline of Matthew's gospel that we've been studying is about Jesus as King and the kingdom of God, I thought it would be helpful to think about just for a moment or two baptism and the Lord's Supper as they relate to the kingdom of God. How do those baptisms and the supper we'll take in a moment relate to the kingdom of God? Well, baptism, I think, can be understood as our public initiation or even our induction into the kingdom of God. It's our way of launching our new life with Jesus, the King, and His people. As I said last week, it's our public declaration that we've trusted the King and we've submitted our lives to His rule and reign. It's our declaration that we're with the King and we're with the King's people. Now, we should only be baptized once by immersion after we've placed our faith in Jesus. The Lord's Supper, however, is something that we should do repeatedly to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us. It could be called the meal of the kingdom. It's this meal when we look backwards to what Jesus has done and forwards to the meal we'll share with Him one day in the kingdom of God. It's the meal of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says it this way, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So these two ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, serve as visible reminders of what King Jesus has done to grant us citizenship in His kingdom. This is no small matter. Our citizenship as believers is in the kingdom of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Baptism, our public initiation, Lord's Supper, our public remembrance of that kingdom and the King. Now, these may be public and visible presentations of the gospel of Jesus, and they certainly are, but they shouldn't be the only visible demonstration of our faith. Our entire lives should reflect the King's glory and the glory of His kingdom. If our participation in the ordinances is the only visible demonstration that we belong to King Jesus, then we need to reconsider the claims of Jesus' gospel. In other words, if you being baptized today or 30 years ago and you taking the Lord's Supper every now and again is the only way that you visibly proclaim that you're with the King and the King's people, then we need to, and we encourage you to re-examine the call of Christ in His gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, where He says things like, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:25. So the gospel is more than just the forgiveness of our sins, though it is that. The gospel of Jesus is that when we submit our lives to Him as King, when we defer the rulership of our lives from us to Him, when we are united to Him through faith, we lose our lives for His sake. And He says when we do that, we find our life. So Jesus' message is clear and simple, but it is costly. The message of the kingdom is that we only gain by losing. See, a lot of people, the reason I'm emphasizing this is a lot of us like the Savior part, but if you notice carefully, I asked Tony and Sue, "Do you declare this morning Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" Most of us like the Savior part. We're good with that. We want our sins to be gone. The call to Him as Lord, though, is a call that we need to consider just as carefully. A call that we need to think about. Before we sign up as the King's people, we should know what we're getting ourselves into. We're saying that we belong to another King. We no longer are King of our lives. So Jesus' message is simple, but it is costly. We only gain by losing. So all areas of our lives have to be informed by Jesus and His Word. When Jesus deposes us as the King of our life and takes His seat on the throne of our hearts, we must defer to Him, and His Word is the final authority in all areas. We don't get to pick and choose the areas that we like Jesus' teaching on. When He becomes King, He becomes King over all areas and aspects of our life. Not just Sunday morning from 10 until 12. We must submit our attitudes, our actions, our words, our deeds, our beliefs, and even our feelings to the values and principles of the kingdom of Christ. Now, by the grace of Christ, He's given us, His people, guidance on some of the hardest issues we face. I've been mentioning for a couple weeks now these booklets that are available in the foyer. There is good biblical counsel and guidance for God's people. Sometimes we just don't know where to look, do we? He's given us guidance. Now, we'll always want to know more, and we'll always have unanswered questions. No doubt about it. But in His Word, Jesus has given us all that we need to live faithfully in this world. And two of the biggest issues that we face in this world, two of the biggest issues we have to grapple with, are going to stare right at us in this text. Two of the biggest issues that many of us hesitate to submit to Jesus as King are marriage and money. Marriage and money. So marriage and money in the light of the kingdom of heaven, that's the title of today's message. And whether you're married or not, whether you have much money or not, these issues touch our lives in some way. And they must be approached according to Jesus' teaching and the values of His kingdom, rather than the prevailing cultural wisdom and assumptions of our own day. So, marriage and money in light of the kingdom of heaven. I want to start with, because Jesus starts with marriage, verses 1 through 12. So we'll begin by looking at Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, verses 1 through 12. And then at the last half of the chapter, we'll look at His dealings with the rich man and his possessions. Matthew 19, 1. If you got it, say, I got it. Matthew 19, 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." There has been a lot written on these 12 verses. There's a lot of scholarly debate on what Jesus is teaching and saying here. I want to say at the outset that I won't be able to cover all of the questions that this text provokes in our hearts and minds. I won't be able to cover all that the New Testament says about marriage and divorce. I won't be able to cover things like abuse and abandonment. I'm going to focus specifically on what I think are four main broad things that Jesus does here. Okay, I think He does at least four things, just broadly speaking. I want to touch on those, and then we'll move to the next section. So Jesus, he's approached by the Pharisees, verse 3. They give him this question to test him. They're always trying to test him, to trip him up. They test him about divorce. And Jesus does four things in his response. First, he upholds God's original design for marriage. He upholds God's original design for marriage. Interestingly, Jesus begins his response by taking them where? To the Bible. To the Bible. Jesus began his response by taking these Pharisees and the crowds that were listening in to Scripture. You see, he did that because Scripture for Jesus was the final authority. Which, by the way, if it was Jesus' final authority, it should be our final authority. We don't go to man's opinion first or the cultural assumptions of our day. We go to Scripture first because Jesus went to Scripture first. Right off the bat, he goes right to Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24 that he's quoting, paraphrasing there in verses 4 and 5. He says, God made male and female in the beginning, and therefore these two sexes, and only these two sexes, male and female, should be united in marriage. So he says, God made man and woman, therefore God has also laid out this design that when they leave their parents, hold fast to one another, they become this thing called one flesh, which is so profound and mysterious and beautiful. I don't comprehend all of that. It's a mysterious thing when he says that two are now one flesh. That's an awesome truth. But what he's basing that on is Scripture, God's original design, God's original intent for marriage. He's reminding these teachers of the Bible, he's reminding the Bible teachers what the Bible says about marriage, which is so instructive for us. So many Christians kind of just get in line when the culture starts going a certain way on issues of gender, issues of marriage, issues of homosexuality. You know, well, we're just born that way. Are we? I mean, I don't know. What does the Bible say? God said He made us male and female and that only they should be together. You know, so instead of just kind of going the way of the culture like Jesus, we should ask and look what God says, because there's life in His Word and living according to His Word. Notice that He, right out of the gate, He takes them to Scripture. And I think He does it, and this will segue into our second point. He does this right out of the gate to show that divorce isn't just a bad choice. Divorce is a rebellion against God's design. It's wrong for man to break something that God has united. What therefore God, verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I want to pause right here for a moment and say that this is a deeply personal subject for many of us, perhaps most of us. All of us in some way have been personally touched by this issue of divorce. It's a devastating reality in the church, outside of the church. Some have said that divorce is more emotionally painful than the death of a spouse. The sense of failure and guilt by those who've been divorced can torture the soul for years and years and years. Children inevitably are hurt the most because the God-ordained environment that they were meant to grow up in is shattered. And as a child of divorce, I know how deep those wounds can go. So we don't need to approach this subject lightly. We need to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. And I think most of us will, because we've been touched by this issue in some way. Divorce is no small matter. It has ripple effects down through the generations of our families because of what Jesus says here. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this leads into the second observation I want to make. Divorce is sin. Divorce because it's a rebellion against God's plan for marriage, is a sin. It's a sin because it's breaking something God has united, but I think even on a deeper level, it's a sin because it tells a lie about God's relationship with His people. Divorce tells a lie about God's relationship with His people. All through Scripture, God portrays His relationship with His people in the language of husband and wife. I put some of these in your notes. Isaiah 54, 5, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name." Ephesians 5, Paul says, after he gets done kind of outlining the roles of husband and wife in marriage, he says at the end, "This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it," marriage, "refers to the church," or refers to Christ and the church. So God, throughout Scripture, portrays His relationship with His people in the language of husband and wife. So God hates divorce because He designed marriage to be a living picture of His covenant love with His people. So He doesn't just hate it because it's a rebellion against His design. It is that, but it's also a lie to the world about who He is and how He relates to His people. See, God will never divorce His wife. God will never marry someone else. Though we commit adultery against Him and we run after other gods, He will never do the same to us. Divorce is serious and sinful because it tells the world a lie about God. And Jesus makes this even more clear down in verse 8. Do you notice what He says in His response? The Pharisees ask Him about Moses' allowance of divorce in certain circumstances. And Jesus says plainly that Moses gave you this allowance, quote, "because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not so." Jesus is saying that Moses' concession reflected man's hard and sinful heart, not God's design from the beginning. In other words, He's saying that Moses gave you that concession in the law because of your sinfulness. In other words, if divorce is even on the table as an option, if it's even there, it's because there's sin in the marriage. Something's broken, not right. Something's not pleasing to God. It may be sexual immorality. It may just be plain old stubborn pride. It may be just selfishness. It may be all kinds of things. But there's sin going on, and so divorce is on the table as an option. And Jesus says that Moses put the option there because you're hard-hearted. You're hard-hearted. You don't have soft hearts. You don't have forgiving hearts. You have hard hearts. You prefer to do things your way. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson summarizes this point well for us. He says, "Divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart." Not a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as the evidence of sin. Now I want to make one more thing very clear before we proceed. I know this is hard teaching. This is hard teaching from our Lord. No doubt. The disciples knew that. That's why they ask Him, or they say later, it's better not to marry. This is hard teaching. Which, by the way, if God always agrees with you, then you might be making your own God. Can I just say that before we move? If God looks a lot like the things you believe and the things you feel are right, then you've created an idol and you haven't actually submitted your life to the one true God who alone has authority to order our lives. But let me be clear. Let me be clear, people of God. Divorce may be sinful, but it's not the unforgivable sin. Many have even taught that, and some believe that. God is serious about our sin, but He's also serious about forgiveness. There's forgiveness and grace for those who've been divorced. If you've been divorced, you can rest in God's promise that He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never cheat on you. He'll never abandon you. Jesus will never forsake His bride, ever. His marriage covenant with those who've trusted Him is written in blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God, and it is irrevocable. So, child of God, you can go to your Savior and confess this sin, which it is, and be ready to receive forgiveness, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, because He has grace for you. It's not unforgivable. It's totally forgivable. And it's totally wrong. So Jesus, He upholds God's design. And secondly, He states that divorce is sinful. Don't break. You should never break what God has united. The next thing He does in verse 9, He says only God gets to be the one who regulates divorce when it does happen. Only God can regulate divorce. Now, there is a lot of debate on verse 9, and I won't get into it. The clause there in verse 9, except for sexual immorality, is where a lot of the debate is found. Look at verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That clause, it's called the exception clause, except for sexual immorality. That's not found in Mark's or Luke's account of this same episode. Okay? And I put those references in your notes. So in Mark and Luke's version, that clause is not there. Matthew's, it is here. Why? Well, many scholars argue that this is because the original audience for Mark and Luke would have just assumed that the Pharisees were referring to what was the most popular belief at that time. There was a man named Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel, a Jewish rabbi who had taught for many decades that back in the law, when Moses said in Deuteronomy 24:1, which says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. Rabbi Hillel taught that Moses taught that that phrase, some indecency, means any reason. Any reason. Or any cause. Follow with me on this. This was called the any cause view of divorce. It was a dominant view in the first century. People just had taken this view and believed it hook, line, and sinker. And by the way, it's not much different from the view of our culture, is it? Where we can justify divorce with just about any excuse, like we're just not in love anymore, or we're just not feeling it anymore. It's just not working anymore. And again, thankfully, God doesn't treat His spouse, the church, like that. So, as it is today, so it was then. Divorce was a common practice among these Jews, and they'd embraced this false teaching from one of their own teachers, Rabbi Hillel, when he said Moses meant any cause when he said some indecency. So, in verse 9, back to verse 3, when the Pharisees asked the question, their initial question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what's that next phrase? For any cause. So their question is very narrow. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In other words, is Rabbi Hillel right, Jesus? Is he interpreting the Bible accurately? In verse 9, Jesus is saying, no, Rabbi Hillel is wrong about Deuteronomy 24. The only ground for divorce is sexual immorality. You can't divorce your wife when she burns your toast. There was crazy stuff that was believed, and people would literally get rid of their wife based on every little infraction. And Jesus says, stop doing that. You're cheapening God's design. You're sinning. and you're misinterpreting God's word. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say that divorce is required if there's sexual immorality. That's not what he says. He says it's occasionally permissible, but it's never necessary. So he's approaching the whole issue in a way that was foreign to these Pharisees and foreign to the prevailing culture. Instead of running to the divorce courts right away, he's telling them to consider God's original intent for marriage, to consider the sinfulness of divorce in every circumstance. He's telling them to tap the brakes and stop twisting God's word to make it mean what you want it to mean. Interestingly, chapter 19 follows chapter 18. That wasn't a trick question. How does chapter 18 end? The parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? The point of that long parable is that because we've received extravagant grace from God, we as His disciples should extend extravagant grace to those who offended us. It's interesting that those come right back to back. Forgiveness and then this teaching on divorce, right back to back. Divorce may be possible in the most extreme circumstances, but because of the gospel, it's never inevitable. As long as there's room in your heart to forgive. So, God's original intent. Divorce is sinful. God regulates divorce. Number four, there's great benefit in staying single. The single people in the room don't like to hear that, maybe. Great benefit in staying single for the sake of the kingdom of God. So he shifts gears slightly, verses 10 through 12. Because this teaching was hard, I mean, it's hard for us, but it was hard for the disciples. They were hearing Jesus correctly, so they cynically respond in verse 10, "It is better not to marry." It's better not to marry. Jesus is making marriage unattractive to them. He says in verse 12 that there are many reasons why someone might become a eunuch. A eunuch is someone who purposefully stays single and pure. Key word, single and pure. Not single to kind of sleep around and do whatever you want. Single and pure. That's a eunuch. He says there's many reasons. And he says, lastly, some people will do it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that singleness makes a person more holy, makes a person, you know, acceptable to the kingdom or granted entrance into the kingdom. He's saying that the claims of the king and the interest of his kingdom might warrant some of the king's people to remain single. So he's saying that because the king is who he said he is and the kingdom of heaven is what it is, then it makes sense for some of the king's people to stay single. Because singleness lends itself to greater usefulness in the kingdom. Because our interests aren't divided. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes this pretty clear for us. 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 34. "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." So Jesus and Paul aren't saying marriage is bad or singleness is better. They're both gifts, but what he is saying is that there is great benefit for those who remain single. Great benefit for the kingdom because your interests aren't divided. You don't have worldly issues with a family. You don't have half of your time, actually way more than half of your time, right, devoted to your family. You can give most, if not all, of your time, resources, and energy to the kingdom of heaven. I think this is important for us to hear, especially if you're single, whether you're young and single or middle-aged and single or older and single. This is important to hear because a lot of us believe this lie. Maybe even especially those who are young. I don't know. Maybe. That singleness is somehow punishment. Singleness is somehow a curse. Singleness is somehow bad. And marriage is better. Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians 7 that both are a gift. Both are a gift. If you're single, guess what? You have the gift of singleness. If you're married, you have the gift of marriage. And he says, live accordingly. Live accordingly. We should never think singleness is a curse. It's actually God's way of blessing us, if you're single, to have more opportunity to advance the gospel and live your life totally for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So single person, is that how you view your singleness? By the way, if you're not married, maybe you're dating, but if you're not married, you're single. Okay? That's how that works. Until you're married, you're technically single in God's eyes. Is that how you view your singleness? As greater opportunity, greater time, greater effort, greater resources for the kingdom of God? Or more for you? I pray that God would raise up singles who are passionate to live their life, to live their singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus has done these four things. He's championed God's original intent for marriage. He's declared clearly that marriage is always wrong because it's always a breaking of what God has intended to never be broken. Jesus has declared that God is the one who regulates divorce, not our law courts and not our own feelings. And then he says that there's benefit in staying single. Well, let's move to the last half of this chapter. Jesus moves from the issue of marriage, he moves to another huge issue in our lives, the issue of money. The issue of money. I want to read the last 28 verses, so I'm sorry, 18 verses, 13 through 30. So bear with me. Let's look at these together. I'm going to read 13 through 30, see what Jesus has to say about money and possessions. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's interesting that Jesus throws in, Matthew throws in this little section about the children coming to him. Do you see that? Verses 13 to 15, right before the rich young man. It's like, where'd that come from? What's that about? You know, you're talking about divorce, and then you're all of a sudden kids, and then right into this next thing about the rich young man. What's the connection there? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these stories are all back to back in every synoptic gospel. The connection there is not obvious. It wasn't obvious to me. But I think when we zoom back a little bit, we kind of see the big picture of what Jesus is doing here, it'll become clear. So if you zoom back a little bit from verses 13 to 30, you zoom out from that, you'll see that Jesus is receiving people, children, that the disciples wanted to reject. And then he's rejecting someone, the rich man, that the disciples surely would have wanted to receive. He's receiving, he's rejecting. And here's the truth. I think Matthew is trying to show us, the Holy Spirit who inspired this text is trying to show us, here's an incredible truth. Jesus receives the humble, but rejects the proud. He receives the humble but rejects the proud. Look back to chapter 18. He's already made this clear one chapter earlier. We learned this 2 weeks ago. 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is using back there a literal child to illustrate a spiritual truth that only those who are humble enough to admit that they need God, humble enough to say that they can't save themselves and they need Christ and then joyfully receive Christ, only those humble enough to do that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says only those who walk in humility will move up in the kingdom of heaven, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the principle is crystal clear. In the kingdom of God, in God's economy, the humble are exalted and the proud are ignored and even rejected. The kingdom belongs to the humble, not the proud. Arrogance before God disqualifies us from the kingdom. And this rich man was too proud to submit all of his life and his possessions to the king. And he was therefore disqualified from entrance into Jesus' kingdom. He actually thought that his moral excellence would gain him the kingdom. Do you see what he said, verse 16? Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And then he's so bold to say in verse 20, all these I have kept. So he's thinking his moral excellence would gain him the kingdom. But in verse 21, Jesus puts his finger on the real issue. This is the issue in the man's heart. It's the idol of wealth and possessions. So he may have a morally excellent life, but Jesus says, no, 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 no. There's still an issue in your heart that you have not addressed. There's this idol of wealth and possessions. Now, he's not saying that if this man would have just sold everything, then all of a sudden, you know, he becomes a Christian and he gets eternal life just by selling his stuff. He's not saying that. He's exposing this man's heart. He's exposing his heart. He's saying that he's saying to this rich man, hey, you don't really want to follow me, or you would have been willing to do whatever I asked. You see, this man wanted to get the kingdom, but he didn't want to lose his stuff. He wanted glory at no cost to himself. So Jesus pulls back the curtain of his heart in order to show him that because he wasn't willing to lose his stuff, he wasn't worthy of the kingdom. His heart was proud. He loved his stuff. So he walked away. And you know what's what frightens me, and maybe should you as well? This man walks away. And did you see Jesus like go after him? No, he let him walk, didn't he? He let him walk because he was unwilling to bow to his kingship in every area of his life. He didn't want Jesus to be king over his stuff. That was his stuff. and he had lots of it. So he got sad, and he walked away, and Jesus let him go. Jesus let him go. Jesus gave him what he wanted. He uses this encounter as a teaching moment for his disciples, verses 23 through 26. He says that it's difficult, he even says it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the reason, guys, is simple. The reason behind Jesus' teaching is, I think, plain. Those who have much don't think they need much. Those who have much don't think they need much. Wealth is a huge stumbling block because we're prone to trust in what we see rather than what we can't see. We're prone to pridefully trust in our resources rather than a God who claims to be everything we need. That's why Paul, he warns Timothy later in the New Testament. He says to Timothy, those who desire to be rich, listen to that. Those who desire to be rich, that sounds like the air we breathe in America. More. I need more. More. Just more. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's no coincidence that in the wealthiest country in the world, people are so incredibly broken, psychologically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. People are utterly broken. We have everything. And people's lives are falling apart. Why? Because we're putting our trust in things we can see rather than things we can't see. We're doing exactly what Christ is trying to warn us from doing here. We are the wealthiest people on the planet. If you live in America, you are one of the wealthiest people on the planet. The poorest among us, even the poorest in this room, typically has a car, a place to stay, plenty of food and clothes, probably even a smartphone. So we need to listen closely to what Jesus is saying to the rich man because we're rich people. You're like, John, I'm struggling, man. I'm living paycheck to paycheck. I get it. Amen. But we generally eat every time we're hungry, don't we? I don't think anyone in this room has ever wondered what they're going to wear the next day. And I don't mean, oh, you know, like, should I wear this or that? No, we walk into a closet that has hundreds of options. We need to listen closely because we are incredibly rich people. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that salvation isn't an invitation to pray a prayer. You know, pray a prayer and you'll be saved. He's saying that salvation is this call to let go of everything to Jesus, for Jesus' sake. It's this call to let go of everything. Everything you have and everything you are for the sake of Jesus. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the call of Christ. Not just, hey, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. No, give everything to this King and you'll be saved. We need to hear that. And when you're sharing the gospel with your friends and family, we need to add that. That's part of the gospel. Yes, forgiveness. Yes, grace. Yes, redemption. Yes, the blood of Christ covers all our sin. And yes, Christ calls us to lose everything for His sake. And that will look differently in your life. Jesus is touching on our money and possessions. He's touching on an idol in many of our hearts. The way you handle your money, but even more broadly, the way you think about money reveals whether Jesus is truly King over your life. Now, back at verse 25, the disciples are like, again, they're like, whoa, come on, Jesus, this is hard. They say, who then can be saved? They feel the weight of this. And Jesus' response is simple. Verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So his response is that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing a rich person like you can do to gain entrance into God's kingdom. You can't do anything. There's nothing you can pay or do to get into the kingdom. That's true for rich and poor and everyone in between. Salvation is always a result of grace. Salvation is always about God doing the impossible. Salvation is always about God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Salvation is always about grace. It's not about what we do, about what we earn. With God, all things are possible. Jesus closes this chapter by saying that there will be great reward for those who humbly sacrifice their lives for Jesus' sake. Did you hear this great promise? Look again at verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, radically surrendering your life to Jesus is a wise investment. Benefits now and in the age to come. Later this summer, we'll have the opportunity to hear from two individuals who've given up homes and lands and family. We're going to get to hear from the Pickerels, who we've served with in China. They're going to be here to speak to our church on a Wednesday night later this summer. We're going to hear from a young man named Josh Martin. He's a church planter in Washington State, one of the hardest places to plant a church. He's been there for almost 10 years. Left Texas, left his home behind to plant the church there. We're going to hear from these men who've surrendered their lives for the sake of Jesus. And I can promise you that they walk this out. They have received a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Not because they did that, but that's evidence that they know this Christ who demands everything. Jesus calls us not away from treasure, but to treasure. As we close, remember what Dick read earlier, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Back to the rich man in verse 21. You see, he wasn't trying just to get the man to get rid of his treasure. He was offering him treasure. He said, sell your possessions, give to the poor. Then what else did he say? There's a promise there. What? You will have what? Verse 21, treasure in heaven. But this man treasured his stuff more than Jesus, so he walked away. What we treasure most is what will follow. If Jesus isn't the treasure of your life, then the way you handle your marriage and your money will look no different from the prevailing cultural assumptions and practices of the world. But if Jesus has become your most valuable possession, you'll gladly honor Him with your marriage, your singleness, your money. What you treasure most will shape every area of your life. I'm going to speak specifically to those who've been baptized, not just today, ever. If you've been baptized, you've publicly declared Jesus as your King, then I pray that you would hear the King's teaching on marriage, hear the King's teaching on money, and gladly, joyfully follow. May our marriage and our money, our marriages and our money, our singleness, may all of these things reflect the values of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words, though they are hard and there is a lot to swallow here, there's a lot to digest, I pray that these words would bear fruit in our lives. Jesus, you demand hard things from us. You're full of pity, love, and power. You're full of grace and truth, but you are the King. You're the God who made us. And so I pray that we would gladly submit our lives, that we would gladly submit our marriages, our money, our singleness, our attitudes, our words, our ambitions. I pray that we would gladly submit these things to you. I pray in Christ's name.